The state of Oregon had a new law that went into effect on January 1st, and it's an awful law. And frankly, I don't know how the people of Oregon will survive, and I expect a mass exodus of people moving from Oregon to other states. See, the law that went into effect removes a previous ban that allows Oregonians to pump their own gas. Yet they're going to have to pump their own gas now, maybe. The state hasn't gone completely nuts, okay? The ban has only been removed for standalone gas stations and only in counties with populations less than 40,000. So if you live in a county that the population is more than 40,000 people, you cannot, it's not a matter of choice, you just cannot pump your own gas. That's the law that's still into effect. The new law that went into effect was it took away that ban in certain situations. Isn't that crazy? I mean, why would anyone want to do that? Now, anybody, if they want to move to an area where they don't have to pump their own gas, they can move to a more populated county, or they can go to the only other state that forbids pumping gas, and that's New Jersey. So they move all the way across the United States. Some people are glad for the freedom to do this. They hope perhaps maybe their gas costs might go down a few cents per gallon. Other people are mortified. And the thought of having to actually get out of the car, take their own gas cap off, put a card into the pump, and then, you know, pump your gas, here's one quote from an angry Oregonian. He says, "I've lived in this state all my life, and I refuse to pump my own gas. I had to do it once in California while visiting my brother and almost died doing it. This is a service only qualified people should perform. I will literally park at the pump and wait until someone pumps my gas. I can't even." Folks, I can't even make this stuff up, okay? I just... And it doesn't even mandate that gas stations have to be self-service. It just gives them the freedom to run their business that way if they want to. And you know, some of the responses I read to this situation, they really highlight a certain attitude that we see, I think, in the United States. And it's a sign of worldliness, that I am too good to do certain things. There are certain tasks that are beneath me. I'm too good to pump gas. I am too good to, and you can just, you know, fill in the blank with any of Mike Rowe's dirty jobs. You know, it's beneath me. And I think that there's a growing sense of entitlement in our nation. And quite frankly, and I don't want this to be political, but people are clamoring for things to be rights, things that we should be entitled to that just aren't in our founding documents. Healthcare is good. I want everyone to be able to have good healthcare, but it's not a right that's in our Constitution, okay? And that's getting back to the Constitution itself. Something else that's not in there is a right to have a living wage. I want people to have that. I mean, I really do. I want people to have that, but it's not provided for in our Constitution. We have the right to pursue that, but it's not given to us. One of the latest I've heard is that we should all have the right to have the internet. Okay, that our government should, not just should, but must guarantee that all residents of the United States have access to a broadband connection. And if you can't afford it, then it should be provided for you. And what Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount does is it turns this entitlement thinking upside down. The idea that I deserve, that I have a right, that I have to get mine, I have to be on top, that I have to be right, or I have to get even, those ideas are opposite from kingdom thinking. It is not how a Christian should act or think. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows me the kingdom life. I can only attain the standard set here with the hope of the Holy Spirit. I surely can't do this on my own. And so as we begin this study, first, what we're going to do is just have a brief outline, a little bit of what the Sermon on the Mount is. Okay, the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom standard. But in the Sermon on the Mount, what we see is that the bar is set so high that no one could ever attain it except for Jesus. And so we can't do it on our own. We need Jesus. We need his forgiveness. We need the Holy Spirit. And frankly, if we want to live the kingdom life in community the way that God designed it, we need each other. And so we learn in the Sermon on the Mount that obedience to Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit should radically transform me, so that the Sermon on the Mount becomes more and more of a reality in my life. And so as we go through this each week, I don't know, it's 13 or 14 weeks, as we go through this each week, I'd like you to ask yourself, whatever section we're learning from is, am I doing this? And have I submitted to God so he can work this through me? Now, Matthew begins this section that we're looking at today, the Beatitudes. He begins it, verse 1, he says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Matthew presents this as if it were all said at one time, the whole chapters 5 through 7. And some scholars don't think this could have happened, but then that makes Matthew either mistaken or he's lying to us, and I don't think the Holy Spirit makes mistakes. Now, I would imagine that this message, the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gives here, three chapters, was probably given on many different accounts, many different days, and he probably said it a little different every time. And the themes that are in this would have been in other teachings as well. Luke has a sermon on the plain in Luke chapter 6, and a lot of the same things are in here. Some things are in Luke's that aren't in this, and some things are in Matthew's that aren't in Luke's. And so a lot of these themes, they flow over into other teachings. But I would guess that when Jesus gave this sermon, it was probably longer. There was probably more to it, and Matthew's kind of given us the bullet points, or maybe the Reader's Digest version of Jesus' teaching, what he would give in a typical sermon as he was doing these things. And I would say that they were probably all in one sermon. It says that in this case, the crowd is following Jesus. This crowd would be disciples. It would be non-disciples. It would be those who saw Jesus as a phenomenon, as a curiosity. They wanted maybe healing. They wanted free food or bread, but they hadn't really become followers yet or disciples. And there's a lot of people like that today. And so with this big crowd, he went up on the side of the mountain. And those who really wanted to hear, they could follow. The crowds that maybe weren't disciples yet, they could follow too. But this wasn't going to be a time of healing. It wasn't going to be a time of miraculous feeding. It was a time of teaching. And so those who just wanted a material gain or just wanted to gawk, maybe they're not going to get this. They're not going to get the idea that Jesus looks at things totally opposite the way that the world looks at things. And so he goes up on this mountain, and it gives him also kind of a natural amphitheater setting, so a lot of people would be able to hear him. Now, one of the things we need to understand about the Sermon on the Mount as we get into this, it is not given to us as a path to some utopian society. This was given during the reign of a very authoritative Roman government that could be quite oppressive if anyone rebelled. This isn't directed at a government entity, but toward followers of Jesus. This isn't about social change or political change. This is personal change, okay? I need to hear this, okay? I need to learn this. This is not in a context of what he, the other guy, the one we might point at, needs to hear. This is for me. This is what I need to do, and what am I going to do with it? And so Jesus goes up on the mountain, and it says that he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, and he begins this sermon with the very familiar passage that we know as the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are going to teach us that we have to have a kingdom attitude to live a kingdom life and rest in a kingdom future. The key word of this passage is blessed or blessed. Being blessed is a state of happiness, but it is more than just being happy. Happy is associated with your circumstances, right? If my circumstances are good, I'm happy. If my team wins, I'm happy. I'm blessed. We won't even go where the Chiefs are. If my marriage is going well, I'm blessed. If it isn't, I'm not. If my job is going well, I'm blessed. If it isn't, then I'm not. If it's that world's view of what being blessed is. And if that's the case, then your state of blessedness could be all over the place. It might be at 100 one day and down to 5 the next day and then up to 50 the next day, and it's all over the chart. Well, biblical blessedness doesn't depend on our own circumstances. It depends on our relationship with the Lord. It's where we are in the kingdom life. And so blessed in the Bible means that you are to be congratulated for receiving God's favor. And this brings a deep joy that transcends and does not depend on the day-to-day circumstances. This joy comes from our close relationship to Jesus. And so I need to live with this same attitude that Jesus did. He's just really telling us in this that his attitude about things here, it's the same attitude that we need. We need to live with the Jesus attitude to live a kingdom life. And that's our life right here, right now. I remember one pastor said, giving yourself to Jesus is the best way to live and the only way to die. And so living like this in Christ gives us a more fulfilling, a more joyous life here on earth. And it also secures for us the future heaven that life in Christ guarantees. And so it is blessed. Another thing that we learn is that the Beatitudes are a series of attitudes that the world scoffs at. But God gives a divine reason that it is the best way to live. And so we not only see blessed are we when we do this, but we see a reason why we're blessed in each situation. And what all this list, it just seems like the opposite of the way the world is. Tell a non-Christian that they're blessed when people say awful things about them. They're going to ask you what you're smoking. Okay? It's just the world says it is not better to be poor. It is not better to mourn. Or to be hungry or thirsty, because they don't see this from a spiritual vantage point. And the Beatitudes, they're written in such a way that Jesus gives us a spiritual condition, then he gives us the divine reason, a reason the world doesn't get, that it's the best way to live. Now here's another thing about the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are not prescriptions in order to attain the kingdom of God. Okay, they are attitudes and blessings for those who have known God's saving grace and they're already in the kingdom by faith. So we can't look at the Beatitudes as a list of ways I have to live in order to be saved. Okay, the Bible's pretty clear. It says that we're saved by grace through faith. And it's faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. His death on the cross, his resurrection guarantees an eternal life for us. And that's the only way to be saved. Not anything we do, okay? We're saved. It's not by works, lest anyone should boast. And so it's only by grace. It's only through our faith that we have this saving grace. It's not by whether or not we can follow this or not and become saved. And so it reflects these attitudes that as Christians, we should seek out to live because we're already saved by Christ's sacrifice. The first four Beatitudes are going to talk about our vertical relationship, okay? It's our relationship with the Lord, with God. 5 through 8 is a horizontal relationship. It is more about how we relate to our fellow brothers and sisters, okay? And the 9th simply expands on number 8. And so in Beatitudes 1 through 4, my relationship with God should reflect my insufficiency of self and my dependence on God for all things. And so Jesus gets into this and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, the world says we need self-esteem, right? That's what it's all about. It's self-esteem. We need to talk about how good we are. And we want to teach everybody to say, well, you're a good person. I'm a good person. I'm a positive person. You know, I'm all for being positive, but we also have to be truthful. And being poor in spirit is just admitting Romans 3:23 that you fall short, that I fall short of God's perfect standard. And it's not only admitting it, but it means that you're not okay with it. So your sin breaks your heart. We don't try to justify it. We don't try to sweep it under the rug. But you're daily confessing your sin and you're asking forgiveness. And you hate it that you have to do that. even though you know you'll do it all over again tomorrow. Okay? If that kind of is your attitude, then you're poor in spirit. You know you can't do it on your own. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to be poor in spirit. You know you're spiritually inadequate to get yourself to heaven, that you need the Lord, that you need the Holy Spirit in you. And when I look at myself, I know that I'm not just poor in spirit, I'm bankrupt. Okay, there's nothing in me that can get me to heaven. If not for the Lord putting His righteousness into my account, I'd be completely lost. I want you to notice something. This beatitude, this one in verse 10, it says it's in the present tense. It says that yours is the kingdom of heaven. The rest of them give us a promise that we shall see or we shall receive. But this one's for right now. You see your spiritual poverty. You reach out to Jesus in faith. You accept Him as your Savior and His sacrifice to pay for your sins. And you are a citizen of the kingdom. Okay, right now. The kingdom is coming, but the kingdom is also now. The church is now. The body of Christ is now. Your salvation is now. The Holy Spirit dwells in you right now. If you realize you're poor in spirit, you've asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart. But there are also kingdom promises to come. And they come when we see Jesus face to face. And even those promises bring a blessedness for today just by knowing them and trusting them. In verse 4, he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." This is really closely related to the last one. Do you mourn over your own sin? This isn't about being perpetually sad or depressed. It means, are you brought to tears when you think about the offense your sin causes to God or the pain it causes others? James 4, 8 through 10 says, "Draw near to God, He will draw near to you." It says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, and you double-minded." He says, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will exalt you." That needs to be our attitude about our sin. That it hurts us. I mean, does it bring you to tears? It says, "You shall be comforted." Someday sin is going to be destroyed. Someday sin will cease to exist. It won't find a place in me. It won't find a place in the world. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and sin is not going to be a part of that. Revelation says He will wipe every tear from your eyes. There won't be any more mourning. There'll be no more death, or crying or pain. All the former things have passed away. My sin problem? All right, Jesus Christ is taking care of that right now. My sins are forgiven in Christ. If you're in Christ, your sins are forgiven. But He's gonna take care of it when sin is destroyed forever also. And you shall be comforted. He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, who wants to be meek? You go out into the world and you have to take a survey and find out who wants to be meek, and you're not going to see many hands go up. Nobody wants to be meek, because what is meek associated with? Weak. Wimpy. Blessed are the nerds. Full disclosure, I was a nerd, okay? Maybe I'm still a nerd. I don't know. I don't care. Blessed are the weaklings. Blessed are the cowards. That's the complete opposite of what the world glorifies. The world glorifies strength and power and assertiveness. It doesn't glorify meekness. Except all those things, that's not what meekness is. That's not what it is. Let's define biblical meekness. Meekness is humility and gentleness together and kindness. Jesus was meek. And folks, He was no coward when He went to the cross. Meekness is power under control. Okay, just because you're meek doesn't mean you're powerless. It's power under control. When Jesus could have struck His enemies with instant death, He instead showed humility and patience and love by taking our sins up on the cross. A meek person repudiates worldly methods for achieving power or prestige or influence. When Jesus was in the desert being tempted by Satan, And Satan just offered Jesus worldly ways to satisfy himself and set up an earthly kingdom. Jesus had the power, but he submitted to the will of the Father and told Satan to get lost because he didn't want to use the world's ways to get his throne. Meekness reflects our relationship with God and that we rely on his power and his plan and not on our own wisdom to achieve his will for our lives. And that is what happens when we're meek. And the Bible says that when we're meek, that, you know what, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to reign with Jesus. We're going to inherit that earth. This new earth is the physical aspect of the kingdom that we already belong to. The meek shall inherit the earth. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus uses a fundamental human need, hunger and thirst, to describe a desire for something wrong to be made right. I want oppression and poverty and injustice to cease. We want evil to be replaced with goodness, right? We want greed to be replaced with sharing. And I believe we instinctively want the world to be made right because we're all created in God's image. But we also want to be right ourselves inside. Okay, I don't mean correct. I mean, we want to be right with God. We want to be righteous. And I believe that we want that because we don't want to be the cause of suffering. We don't want to be the cause of oppression. We don't want to disappoint God. And so we should have the Holy Spirit replaces a desire to be correct with the desire to be righteous and give us that spiritual appetite for the things that God wants. And so we hunger and we thirst for God himself. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:22, he says, flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness. Hunger and thirst for righteousness and faith and love and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. If we're truly hungry for God, God will fill us. God will fill us. But someday, we're going to have new glorified bodies. And those bodies are going to be righteous. It'll be mind, body, and spirit. We're going to live in a new remade earth where the lion lies down with the calf, the wolf with the lamb, and all injustice will cease. All things will be made right, and our insatiable thirst for things to be made right will be satisfied. In the next section of Beatitudes, Beatitudes 5 through 8, my relationship with others should reflect the heart of Jesus towards people in his grace and truth. Okay? We need to have the heart of Jesus toward everybody, not just in grace, but also in truth. How does my Christian character manifest itself in my relationships with others? Jesus has a perfect relationship with the Father, but he also related perfectly with other human beings. And so we need to see, how does Jesus do this? Well, he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. He says, if we extend mercy to others, then we're going to receive mercy. We're going to be shown mercy. I can't say it any better than Jesus did in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, he says, he's separating the sheep from the goats. He's talking about the end of the days when he's separating the sheep from the goats, and the sheep are on his right, the goats are on his left. He's going to say to those on the right, he's going to say, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. And see, the people on the right say, when did we ever see you that way? We never saw you in prison or hungry or thirsty. And he said, when you did it to the least of these, when you've done it to the lowest people in the world, in society, okay, when you've done it to the rejects and the people that nobody else loves, he goes, you've done it to me. You've shown mercy. And what's he doing here? He's showing mercy to those who have shown mercy. The ones on the goats, the ones on the left, they said, we never saw you hungry or thirsty. You know, we didn't even have an opportunity to do that. And he says, when you've seen all the least of these and you didn't do it to them, he says, you didn't do it to me. And they're separated from God forever because they weren't merciful. Blessed are the merciful because they're going to be shown mercy. Why don't we need to start doing that. We need to reach out and show people mercy, even if it seems like they don't deserve it. Because God will show us mercy, and I know I don't deserve it. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We need to pursue purity. The world seems to be getting more and more perverse. It doesn't consider purity a virtue anymore. And we need to look at others with a heart of purity. Our relationships, in business dealings, in our thoughts towards others, in our motivations. You know, David prayed, Psalm 24, Lord, give me clean hands and a pure heart. And that needs to be our prayer. And if we have that prayer, if we are pursuing purity, then it says that we will see God. If we live a pure life, we're going to see everything through the eyes of purity. We're going to start to see things the way God sees them. Paul wrote to Titus, he says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. You see, this verse has a context of the Jewish law and eating meat, but it has some rich spiritual meaning behind that. If you're pure, okay, nothing on the outside can corrupt you, whether it's meat or you know, sacrifice to idols or whatever. If you're pure, nothing on the outside can corrupt you. But if you're not pure, there's nothing except Jesus that can make you pure. And you see everything through these cynical, impure eyes. And so the people who are out there that perceive God as petty and cruel and angry, they see him that way because of their own, they're projecting their own impurity and their own understanding upon who they think God is. Since they're impure, they don't have the ability to even see God for who he really is. But if we are pure, our eyes are changed, we can recognize God's perfect holiness and his majesty. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You know, we live in a world of hostility. Everyone is fighting. It's everyone against each other. It's us versus them. Socialism versus capitalism. Left versus right. Husband versus wife. Brother versus sister. Black versus white. You know, we are to be a people who pursue peace and reconciliation. It can't be legislated. Okay, it has to be hearts that are changed from within by the Holy Spirit. We should want to be peacemakers. But we can't be peacemakers at the expense of truth. See, if we neglect truth in order to make peace, then I see two outcomes from that. One, it's only going to be a fragile and temporary, a worldly peace. It's a peace that won't last. And second, it breaks peace with the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, who is the truth. The greatest peace we can bring is only going to occur when we share the truth. It is the peace that comes with reconciliation to God through faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior. But beyond that, we still need to be peacemakers with each other. We don't let our anger control us, but we seek peace and we seek reconciliation. And it says that peacemakers are what? They're sons of God. We are his children. And we're brothers and sisters with each other. And finally, Matthew 5:10, it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so we stand for truth. I think the Bible makes it pretty clear. But when we stand for truth, you have to expect some blowback. There is going to be persecution. And the thought of persecution turns the world off. It's why Jesus said we have to consider the cost of faith. Because it will cost us. He said that no servant is greater than his master. If they hate you, it's because they hated me first. And so, because they persecuted Jesus, we are to expect persecution. And what it does is it forces us to pick up our cross daily and follow him. And the world says no thanks. How could this be a blessing? And just like verse 3, though, it says that ours is the kingdom of heaven. And so, When when we are persecuted, it just confirms that we are planted firmly in the kingdom life, right here, right now. What kind of persecution does Jesus talk about here? Well, he said, blessed are you when others revile you, when they persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. He says, on my account, okay? So we need to remember that this persecution comes as a result of identifying with Jesus and his message. Persecution is going to include perhaps physical harm or torture or even martyrdom. And he says, you're blessed if this happens. You are favored by God. And he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so, again, the world says, well, let me get this straight. You lie about me, you call me names, you beat me and you kill me, and I rejoice? What? Jesus says, yes. Yes, because the kingdom that he is in is the kingdom that we're in. And the kingdom that we are in is also the kingdom that we will receive when it is consummated and there's that new heaven and new earth. Romans 8:18 says that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. That's the glory that we're going to see when we're with Jesus forever. Okay? God doesn't owe us this, but he promised us as a blessing, and it's a blessing we don't deserve. So yes, yes, we rejoice. Absolutely, we rejoice that we can express Jesus so well in ourselves that people want to persecute us just like they persecuted Jesus. All these qualities, all these beatitudes make up the character of a follower of Jesus. We need to submit to the Holy Spirit in this so he can transform us to live this kingdom life. And I want to just close with a word about persecution. We don't know persecution in this nation. Not though as it is historically known through the ages, not as it is today in oppressive nations, in communist nations, in Muslim, Islamic nations. And so in America, it is really easy for people to make the claim that I am willing to die for Christ. I will suffer this persecution if it ever comes. Got my fingers crossed behind my back, right? I'm willing to suffer this if it ever comes. I will die for Christ. And folks, we should be willing to do for that, even if we are never confronted with it. And that final part of the Beatitudes there is concerned with persecution, which could include death. But all those other Beatitudes are concerned with living for Christ, not dying for Christ. Okay? It is dying to self and living for Christ. And I find it very doubtful that if someone is not willing to live for Christ, when the rubber meets the road, they're not going to be willing to die for Christ either. And so the question we need to ask ourselves as we wrap this up, are you willing to live for Christ? These verses spell out the attitudes we need to be Christ followers, to live for him. And they're not attitudes the world values. They are attitudes that Christ values. And they are what we need to develop in our lives in order to live a blessed kingdom life. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you this morning and ask for strength and wisdom. Lord, these are not easy things to do. The world looks down upon them. Maybe even Christians, some would question them. But Lord, we just pray that your Spirit would come and just create in us such a desire to be like Jesus that we can develop these things in our life. Lord, we ask for your mercy in this. And we ask that you make it happen for your glory, for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.